This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to a couple of passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, and the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, John 17, verses 9 to 21. Beloved of the Lord, prophecy of Zechariah is comprised of several visions. This is the peculiar feature of this prophecy. We see so many visions. And as I have opportunity, I'd like to take them up with you. We live in a period of international turmoil, don't we? And the fear of terrorist attack is keenly felt all around the world, including right here in North America. And we wonder perhaps what it is we can do about that, or what it is we should do about that. And in particular, what sort of attitude, what biblical attitude ought we to have as Christians living in the peculiar time in which we're living today? Well, this first vision then, what we find right here in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, in which the prophet sees a man riding a red horse, is one that we would do well to study very carefully, and particularly in light of the fact that it speaks to our own day and age. Like the book of Revelation, these visions that we find in Zechariah are meant to give God's people both knowledge and comfort. Knowledge on the one hand, that we might learn what is going on all around us, that we might learn to interpret it correctly, but also comfort. Comfort that we might see that it's the Lord our God himself who is doing these things. Ultimately, everything that happens in the world, the Lord's own hand is in it. And as with everything else, he's working it together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. The message here is that Christ is among us, beloved. Yes, we may face dangers on every side. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But Christ is among us. That's the message. And what's more, he who is with us is also for us. Who is this man on the red horse? Well, in verse 11, you'll notice he's identified as the angel of the Lord, who, as we know from other similar passages, is God's own Son. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, that is, according to similar passages which teach this kind of thing, we know that the red or blood-colored horse he's sitting on represents God's wrath and judgment. There are also other red horses behind him, suggesting other judgments to come, plus sorrel or speckled horses, indicating that they are multi-purposed. We don't know, perhaps. We can't imagine all the different missions that the Lord might have for these particular horses to do, but they're going to do different things. And also white horses we see here, white horses which speak of victories yet to be won. So whatever is going on here, it's clear that all kinds of things are going to happen, and they will happen. But what I want you to note in particular is that all these horses are under the care and control of the one who's sitting on the red horse out in front. Notice the Lord Jesus is on a horse which is not moving at this time. It's standing still among a grove of myrtle trees. Now, the fact that this red horse is standing still portrays the fact that our Lord is not presently dispensing his judgment on any of the nations. His sitting on that horse portrays that he's ready at any moment to do so. If this vision gave us simply a picture here of Jesus standing beside the horse, it wouldn't convey the same message. But because he's sitting on the horse, he's already sitting on the horse, he's ready to move out. He's ready to charge. Now, does that make sense? You may be wondering, though, about this grove of myrtle trees in the hollow. Well, the best commentators all point to this being the church. This is God's own people. And let me give you four reasons why these commentators are probably right in saying what they do. First, while myrtle trees are beautiful, they're not like the tall cedars of Lebanon, and they're not like the strong mighty oaks of Bashan. No, the myrtle is little more than a shrub, really, and except for its peculiar beauty, it probably wouldn't be noticed at all. And you know something? The church is just like that. The fact that she dares to stand up and do what is right and good when all the world is doing what is wrong, except for the church doing that, we probably wouldn't notice her at all. Secondly, a single myrtle tree doesn't do much, but you know, you put these trees together, a whole grove of such trees, and they provide considerable shade. They're a great protection for any weary traveler from the noonday sun. And again, the church is just like that. You take one believer by himself, and perhaps he can't do very much, but you take the church collectively, believers acting together as the body of Christ, doing the things that God has given them to do, to preach the gospel, to minister to one another, and to reach out to the unbelieving world around them. And sadly, the church becomes a powerful force. In that, it provides great protection for the weary traveler, for the person who's come to see that he's a sinner and he needs salvation by the amazing grace of God. Thirdly, these myrtle trees are not growing high on a mountain. Did you notice that? No, they're down in a valley somewhere, which is a reminder that the church cannot expect to escape tribulation. As a matter of fact, it's when the leaves of the myrtle are crushed, that's when you discover its most pleasant aroma. Again, just like the church. We're not of the world, beloved, but we are in the world. We're right here in the midst of the world where the Lord our God himself has placed us, that we might serve him here. And isn't it so that when we're oppressed, when we're persecuted, that's when we exude the lovely aroma of Christ himself. And fourthly, just as Christ is in the midst of lampstands or churches in the book of Revelation, so his presence among the myrtle trees here conveys the same message. That is, Christ is among his people. Where we are, there is Christ himself in our midst. While the church has no natural protection, yet Christ is where his people are. Even two or three, he tells us, where even two or three of his people are gathered together, there he is in their midst. And what's more, he's with us, beloved, for our good. He's our protector. He's our very present help in trouble. And as he's promised, he will never, never, ever leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that marvelous? That these myrtle trees, this grove of myrtle trees, should be presented to us as a very beautiful picture, and so it is, of the church and what the church is like. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, prophets in the same age period and to the same people. And their message comes across in a very different way, in that Haggai is rather easy to understand, yet because Zechariah speaks in visions, he seems to be to us much harder to understand. But it is the same message that he proclaims. We know that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, said Augustine. But the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And to some degree, that's what we're looking at here. There is a concealing of the gospel. It's there. These people, the Jews, saw themselves as an entity so weak and militarily insignificant. And so they were. Let's face it, humanly speaking, what did they have going for them? They didn't have anything going for them. Surely they would be overshadowed and utterly destroyed by the proud and rebellious powers of the godless world all around them. Well, it's true that the church is weak and very vulnerable, a mere grove of myrtle trees, not very much. But what she needs to remember and keep constantly before her is that she has an unseen glory which the world knows nothing about. Christ dwells in her midst, you see. He, Christ himself, is her rock, her foundation, her high tower, her everything. Christ loves his people, all who are given to him, all who come to him. He's vested with all authority and power on their behalf, so that whatever he does is for them. He sends his angels to minister to their needs. And this is all in preparation for the church's final triumph, her ultimate victory, her resurrection, and exaltation to glory. Show me a believer who is fearful, who is worried and anxious about things yet to come, and I'll show you someone who has temporarily forgotten. I'll show you someone who is a child of God who needs once again to be reminded that Christ is in the midst of his people. Christ is right here with us, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, Zechariah is confused by all this. And so he asks, you'll notice in verse 9, "My Lord, what are these?" The Lord's Christ answers that question. Notice verse 10. He says, "These are the ones," that is the horses, "whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." Now, this is usually taken to mean angels. These horses, or possibly horsemen, are angels. Now, if these are angels, and it would seem that this is what we're looking at here, we know from Job chapter 1 that there are fallen angels or demons that walk to and fro in the earth. But we also know from Hebrews chapter 1 that there are as well good angels, or ministering spirits as they're called, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. While both kinds of angels, bad and good, are under God's control, that is, he uses them, and willingly or unwillingly they all serve him, it would seem in this case that these are good angels, that these are angels who seek to serve the Lord, they want to serve him, and to do what is right and good in his sight. Well, in verse 11, they give their commander, as they say, the Lord Jesus himself, they give him their report of what it is that they have found on their watch. "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth," they say, "and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, that may sound like good news, but it's really bad news. Here is the promised land of God's covenant people lying desolate. Remember, they've just come back from the Babylonian captivity, not that many years earlier. Jerusalem is still largely in ruins, even after all this time. The temple, though again under construction, is yet only partially rebuilt. Now, as the backdrop for all that, the rest of the world, all the other nations, that great conglomerate of heathen nations who are without God, is sitting at ease and resting comfortably, as if without a care in the world or any cause for concern. Where is this shaking of the nations that the Lord God had promised through his prophet Haggai? Isn't it supposed to happen? Where is this shaking of the nations? Aren't the Gentile nations supposed to fall? And aren't God's own people, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, supposed to be preserved in this horrendous calamity as a chosen signet ring? Isn't that what Haggai was talking about? Now, clearly it's time for God to act, isn't it? It's time for God to do what he has promised. And this report of the angels serves as the signal for that. And thus we come to verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, "answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Not only does our Savior dwell in the midst of his ransomed and redeemed, but notice he intercedes for them as well. He pleads their case before the Father's throne in heaven. And is it not a great hope that we have? He's the sacrifice. He's the offering, but he's also the priest. Now, what does a priest do? Well, we know a prophet, on the one hand, is someone who represents God to the people. And he does that through his preaching and his teaching. But a priest is a mediator who comes at it from the other end. He represents the people to God. And he does that through his praying, through his pleading on their behalf, through his crying out. And that's what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing for us. He's interceding for his people. Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Therefore he," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives." In other words, he never stops to make intercession for them. Now, how effective is that, do you think? The Son who represents us on the cross, crying out to the Father fervently and persistently on our behalf. Well, it's very effective, and I can tell you this, it's the one thing that is. Who better to represent us before the throne of grace, pleading our case, than the one who represents us on the cross at Calvary? As a matter of fact, it's because of his work that it is a throne of grace, not simply a throne of God's wrath, or even a throne of God's power, but it's a throne of grace to which we might come because of the finished work of Christ. The Father hears the prayers and pleadings of His Son, of Him who made full satisfaction for our sins, as indeed He hears us whenever we call out to God ourselves for His dear name's sake. It's all in Christ, you see. It's all through Christ. It's all because of Christ. Well, whether we know what all these comforting words are or not, we may be sure that the sum and substance of them is given to us in the verses that follow. We see it in verses 14 through 17. The bad news of verse 11, as I called it, is about to be turned around. The report of these angels is not going to stay that way. Something's going to happen. The righteous will no longer suffer as they have and be taunted, while the wicked and unbelieving get away with murder and blasphemy. The Lord will bring judgment on the wicked after all. And now we know why Christ is sitting specifically on a red horse. We know why He's sitting on this symbol of His wrath. He's ready for battle. He's ready to charge. Though stationary now in this vision, in a very short time, at the time appointed for it, He will ride forth to conquer. And He will not fail nor be discouraged, Isaiah tells us, until He has established justice in the earth. That is, in the new earth where righteousness dwells. And the very coastlands will wait for His law. The hour which seems the darkest to the church and the brightest to her enemies is many times the very hour, the same hour, when the supreme judge of heaven and earth begins to demonstrate His vengeance against all the workers of iniquity and to shower His tender mercies on those who walk humbly before Him. It's true. The news that was given by the angels in verse 11, we see it turned around. It's not going to be that way anymore. Oh, beloved, if we could only see it, if we could only remember that and derive comfort from it in the day of evil when it comes. Jesus Christ intercedes for His people. He intercedes, believer, for you and for me. Our advocate pleads our case when we don't even have the strength to lift up our heads. We're completely zapped. We don't have anything to offer. And we freely confess that we don't have anything to offer. But our Savior, who has everything to offer, is working on our behalf. And I can tell you this, that His intercession can no more fail than His atoning blood can fail. The blessing is secure for all who are in Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the good news? The fact that Christ Himself came, and of all the things that God might have given us, and indeed we look at the whole world of things that God has given us, nothing better, nothing sweeter, nothing purer than this. He's given us His own Son, who has done precisely for us what we could never do for ourselves. He gave His only begotten Son. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Now let's look at these closing verses, verses 14 to 17. And we'll begin with verse 14. The Lord says, I am zealous for Jerusalem. The church depicted here under the figure of Jerusalem has been sorely tried with the Babylonian captivity and other judgments that she has experienced over the running centuries. I want to point out, by the way, that oftentimes in the Old Testament, when we read of Jerusalem, we're not reading specifically of the city of Jerusalem, we're reading of the church. It's the Old Testament church. Psalm 122, for instance, when the psalmist says that he will pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he's praying for the peace of the church. And that's what we see here. And even though we see the New Testament here very clearly, the more we look at it, it's Jerusalem that is used as the symbol to speak of the church. Yes, God has shown His anger toward His people because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their turning away. God did show His anger, but it was to chasten them. It was to correct them. It was not to consume them. It was not to do away with them. He's jealous when His people turn away from Him. That's true. But also zealous to turn them back again. And that's what His discipline, including this recent captivity in Babylon, was for. He chastens for our profit, the Bible says. Hebrews 12, verse 10. He chastens for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. Afterward, not at the time, no. Whenever we're going through any time of chastening, of discipline, it's sore, it hurts, it's painful. But afterward, the word tells us, Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that marvelous? Look at verse 15. The Lord is jealous for the church, for his signet ring. But look here. There's something we need to note here very carefully. He's exceedingly angry with all outside the church. He shows some of his anger in a limited way for a limited time to his people, yes. But there is another anger. There is a hotter anger that he shows to those who are not his people, to those who are outside the church, to those who are outside of Christ. The Lord is angry, says Psalm 7, with the wicked every day. He's angry with them every day. But why, we might wonder, why is the Lord so angry with the wicked? Does he not use the wicked as an instrument to discipline his people? Yes, he does. But what he intended for good, as I say, to chasten his people, they, the wicked, intended for evil. When the wicked jumped on the bandwagon against the people of God, they sought to crush them. They sought to snuff them out. They thought to get rid of them once and for all. That's what they were doing. Let the wicked beware, therefore. When God has finished using them as a rod of correction upon his people, what does he do? He breaks them in pieces and he casts them into the fire. The judgment he brings on the heathen nations is often worse, it's often far worse, than the judgment for which he used them in chastening his people in the first place. Then at last we come to verses 16 and 17. I want to point out that these promises were fulfilled. The construction of the second temple was indeed completed, as we know. And yet, in a global sense, these precious promises of God are still, even to this day, being fulfilled. What we're looking at here may be an ancient prophecy, maybe a vision that was given centuries ago, but has practical and ongoing application as well for our day. Where we read that a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, it means that the Lord will build his church. This is what the Lord himself is doing. And it's going to be much bigger and better than what she has been before. And that despite the fierce opposition of all the powers of darkness, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The coming of Christ into the world, which we celebrate at the same time every year, and not only his coming, but what he came to do and what it was that he achieved for his people, plus the spreading of his kingdom throughout all the world and ultimately the consummation of history itself. These are the things we see coming to fruition in our own day. Are we frightened by the threats of terrorist attack or the looming possibility of World War III breaking out somewhere in the Middle East? It's all sounding pretty real and even imminent, isn't it? But let those who are the Lord's, elect and precious in his sight, glory in this blessed assurance that God has sent his Son, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life, that he, Christ, who preserves the believer's soul to glory, will raise up even the believer's body from the grave on the last day. Notice the Lord isn't going to leave anything behind. When he saves his people, he saves his body and soul. He takes everything home to glory, that we might stand in his glorious presence at last. Beloved, I want you to think about it very carefully. If God be for us, if God has so demonstrated his love to his people in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, who can be against us? What armies of men can possibly stand against the people of God? The answer is no one. No one at all. We, beloved, who know the Lord, who have a saving interest in Christ, we whose life is hid with Christ in God, we are more than conquerors through Christ. More than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. I'll tell you something, believer. The saints in glory may be much happier than we are, but they are no more secure. We have the same security as those believers who have already gone to be with the Lord. And it will keep us to the very end. What was it that the Apostle Paul said? And believer, this is something we can continue to say with God's people in every generation to the end of the world. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, in other words, nothing at all, doesn't matter what it is, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a salvation. What a Savior. We have everything in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've granted to us once again that we might come into your presence like this, and with the word open before us and your Spirit teaching us, we might be led into all truth. We recognize, O Lord, that in ourselves we come so far short in every way. We constantly fall short of your honor and glory. And yet, O Lord, you're pleased to look upon us not as individuals who are fending for themselves, but as those who have been hidden in Christ and are favored for his sake. The love that you have for us, for all your people everywhere, is the love that you have for Christ. O Lord, we pray for those who are not in Christ. We pray for that vast company of souls described in the Scriptures as the wicked and unbelieving, those who are yet to be found in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness. And Lord, we know that unless they are turned by the riches of your grace and brought to a true and living faith in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for them while still there is time. We pray, O Lord, that your word might go out, that they might be reached, that you'd be pleased to use that as a means of drawing them to yourself, O Lord, drawing them by the cords of your love, binding them to Christ, that they too, O Lord, might join us, and that together we might sing the praises of our God. We pray, O Lord, that as they come under the sound of the gospel in this way, they might come under conviction, that their lives might be turned around. They might be given to see, O Lord, that all this time they've been chasing shadows and getting nowhere at all. Where they need to be found is hidden in the cleft of the rock that is Christ, because only he can give the protection from the shaking of the nations and all that is to happen in this world. O Lord, do such a work in the hearts of men and women and young children, we pray. And our Father, we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.